This section we've read, verses 3 to 14, begins this idea of the riches that we have in Christ. And this is all one long sentence in the Greek. Can you imagine a sentence that long? The ESV that we are using breaks it up, first of all, into two paragraphs to make it a bit easier for us. And then it breaks up various bits in the paragraph into sentences, and those sentences in a sense are easier for us to manage. But in the Greek, it's all one long sentence from start to finish, one connected thought, one giant scope that it has before us. And if you want later on, you could read through it again yourself and figure out how it would all go together as one sentence. Obviously, take out the full stops and the capital letters. But you would change, essentially, where the new sentence begins with "in him," for example, in verse 7 and verse 11. You would just change that to "in whom," and it would flow along more the way the Greek is. But obviously, Paul has something here that is a united thought. It's a little over 200 words in the Greek, and a little bit more than that in English, but there's a union here. And over the next few weeks, I want us to look at this in more detail. But for this evening, I want us to have a more general view. Since it is one long sentence, let's at least have one sermon on the sentence as a whole. But you can't do justice to all the parts because, as you know, as we've read it through there, every part of it is packed full, particularly of these spiritual blessings which belong to the believer in Christ Jesus. So we will go through it in more detail, but for now let's focus on four general lessons that we can learn. And before we do that, I want to just read verse 3, because this is where it starts. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." The first lesson to learn is that doctrine leads to doxology. What you believe, doctrine, what the Bible teaches, doctrine, leads to doxology. That is praise and worship. We see that there in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how we're beginning this section of doctrine. That's how we're beginning this section of thinking and meditating upon the riches that Christians have in Christ. It begins with not blessing us, but blessing God. Focusing on worshiping him. And we see throughout this section that that is a theme. Look, for instance, at verse 6. "To the praise of his glorious grace." You see, that's flowing on from this election, predestination for adoption, to the praise of his glorious grace. We see then in verse 12, having talked about the grace lavished on us in redemption through Christ's blood, we've obtained an inheritance. And then verse 12, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And then, having talked about the Spirit of God being our inheritance and the guarantee of our inheritance, verse 14 ends, "to the praise of his glory." And so in these 4 points throughout this long section, we've got this idea. This doctrine is for us to praise God. Why does God do what he does? Why does God elect and predestine and adopt and redeem and give an inheritance and seal us by the Spirit of God? Why does God do all these things? Why does he give all these spiritual blessings? Well, we can be sure that in every single action of God, he does it for his own glory. That's the united theme of this section. It is for his glory. Whatever God does, he is glorified. When God in his holy wrath brings judgment upon the sinner, he glorifies his glorious justice. And when God in his love, mercy, and grace redeems and saves and blesses his people, He is glorifying himself in doing these things. It's to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. So God will have the glory, whether we're involved or not. But there's also the fact here that we are to join in praising and worshiping God. If only we can know this doctrine better, then our worship of God will be deeper. Sometimes people think that doctrine is just dry. I've got various systematic theology books in my study upstairs. You could go pick one out. They're quite heavy. They're quite hard to read quickly because there's a lot of substance in it. A lot of it will use Latin words or refer to the Greek or the Hebrew. Big words, words that we don't often use in everyday vocabulary. And it can be quite hard to work your way through all that. And I suppose people have that idea that doctrine is just this dry, unenjoyable activity. But friends, it's not dry. It's not dry. Doctrine helps us to worship our God. Doctrine assists us in the greatest duty that we have in the week, the public worship of God. Doctrine helps us in our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the problem with much of modern worship is that it's so shallow in terms of doctrine. And so it can't rise above itself. It can't go deeper and further. We need the doctrine of God's word. Sometimes you get people who say, well, I'm no theologian. Well, friends, I'm looking at a room filled with theologians. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be intelligent. But you're a theologian if you're a Christian. Because it's your duty to know what you believe and why you believe it. It's your duty to know what the Bible teaches, how you're to think. And by knowing these things, you will better be able to worship the God who has redeemed you. So don't dismiss doctrine as dry. But doctrine leads, as I've said, to doxology, to the praising of God. And you see that there in verse 3, that this word bless is used in three times in two different ways. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, it's fairly understandable for us to see how the greater blesses the lesser. God, who is high above us, blesses us with every spiritual blessing. We can say amen to that. We know that to be true. We've experienced blessing from heaven. But how can we who are lesser bless God? We can't add to him. We can't give to God any gift that he doesn't already have. We can't add to God's inherent happiness. In fact, the theological word that we should think of is the aseity of God. Aseity. It means that God exists of himself. Self-existent, self-dependent, and does not need you or me. In Acts 17, Paul is speaking to the philosophers in Athens. And in verses 24 and 25, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Think about the pagan religions of the Greeks and also the Romans and also of other religions at the time and that have continued since. What do the gods need? They need your sacrifices. That's their food. And so there were offerings of meat and grain, but also offerings of wine that were designed to feed the gods. They needed a temple. That's where they lived. You were housing them and so on. And it was very much this idea of you could do the gods a favor. That if you give them a particular sacrifice, it will encourage them to bless you in a particular way. But God does not need these things. God of himself blesses us. Think of Psalm 50, which is a very similar theme to that of Acts 17, where it shows us there God's not hungry that he would tell us that. He doesn't require anything from us. The cattle on a thousand hills already belongs to him. Everything is his. The earth and the fullness belong to the Lord. And friends, whilst it's important for you and I to tithe of our income and important for us to fellowship with God and it's important for us to worship God, let's be clear that God does not need your tithe, he does not need your company, and he does not need your worship, because God is entirely self-sufficient in and of himself. He revealed himself to Moses as I am who I am. And that shows his aseity, that he's of himself and not dependent. His very existence, his very being, I am who I am, not dependent on any of the creatures that he has made. And isn't that a humbling truth for you and me? It's so tempting for us to think, God needs me. God needs my money in the plate. God needs my worship. God needs my service. Or perhaps, maybe you wouldn't put it quite so vulgarly as that, but you think, why are more people not serving God? Do not realize how much God needs service in this world. But God does not. It's humbling for us to know that God did not need to create. You and I needed God to make us. Our very existence depends on there being a God. But he did not need to create. God does not need to sustain in providence. And yet, we need him for every single day and every single action in that day. God did not need to redeem. And yet, we desperately need him to redeem us. So in everything, we need him, and he does not need us. And so then that returns us to the question, how then can we bless God? It's very clear to us that he blesses us. How can we bless God? Well, I think with Calvin, he said, all that we can bring to God is no more than this acknowledgement that we are bound to him for all the good things we have. It's an acknowledgement of just how bound to God we are, how beholden we are to him. Everything we have comes from him. And by even admitting that fact, you're blessing the Lord. We bless the Lord, and yet we add no strength to him, as when he does. When he blesses us, he strengthens us. Equally so, when we magnify the Lord, as the Psalms encourage us to do, we're not making God any bigger than he is, for he is infinite. When we exalt his name together, as again the Psalm encourages us to do, we're not actually lifting him any higher than he already is. God does not need us. And yet, having been blessed by him, don't we seek to acknowledge just how much we owe to him? And so blessing God is the equivalent of praising him, thanking him, loving him, and showing our indebtedness to him. And it's clear here that just as what John says, we love because he first loved us, we can say too, we bless him because he has first blessed us. That's the order. And let's not get it confused. God does not bless us because we've blessed him. And so, friends, when you think about how much God has done, I wonder if in your heart you want to bless God. Do you delight in blessing him? Can you say with the psalmist, we'll sing it at the end of the psalm, Psalm 116, verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? That's a question that God's people take seriously. What can we do since he has blessed me so much? Well, we're simply rendering to God. We can't change him. We can't improve him. We can't benefit him. But we can speak well of him and worship him. And good doctrine leads to this doxology. The better our doctrine is, the better our worship can be, the deeper it can be. So let's take that as the first general lesson here. In a section, a sentence packed full of so much doctrine, see that its purpose is not simply to puff up your head, but it's to lead your heart to worship God for his glorious grace. But then the second lesson, the general lesson I want you to see, is that God's blessings are not miserly. God does not hold back blessing. When he decides to bless, he blesses liberally. Indeed, when he chose in eternity to elect, he was committing himself to that individual to give every spiritual blessing. I notice there in verse 3 that that's precisely what it says. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you're a Christian, every single one of these is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not a case of a pick and mix. It's not a case that you may get some. Some are more fortunate than others. God favors some Christians more than others. No, you can't have one without having the other. They are all connected. And it's not enough for Paul simply to say what he says in verse 3. To say that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. He proceeds to go through them and list them one by one. And we see the sheer scope of them. Look with me again. Just scan your eye through what is mentioned here in verses 3 to 14. We see verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and for a purpose, that we may be holy and blameless. In his love, he predestined us for adoption, verse 5. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, his willingness in Christ to buy us back, forgiveness of trespasses. Notice verse 9, he has made known the mystery of his will. Notice verse 11, we have obtained in Christ an inheritance. Then down in verse 13, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You see this grand scope? This is a panorama of spiritual blessings. We have things that occurred in eternity, not in time. The Lord chose us in Christ. He predestined us. That was before the world began. That was outside of the time by which we are bound. But then there are also blessings in the past, in time, that Jesus actually came and shed his blood to redeem us. And that God in time has lavished grace upon us. That God through his apostles has made known the mystery of redemption. And then there are future blessings. This inheritance that awaits God's people. And the Spirit of God who is the down payment or guarantee that that inheritance belongs to us and will surely come to us. And so we have this, this sentence is beginning in eternity, but it's going all the way to eternity in the future. It's going all the way to our destination. And there is the panorama that is before our eyes. In this sentence, perhaps you've been somewhere that has a striking panorama, that you can stand at a vantage point and it's a scenic place and you can see all around you. And imagine a place where there are mountains and there are trees and there's a lake and there's the sky, and every part of that panorama is beautiful in and of itself. The mountains are majestic. The trees are glorious colors. The lake is reflecting everything so beautifully. And you could spend your time focusing on one object. And that would be profitable, but you take a step back and you look at the whole and you cast your eye across everything that you see, and it's simply breathtaking. I'm sure we've all been to places like that. You just cast your eye across and you think, wow. And that's what Paul's doing here. In future weeks, we will go through the detail of all the little bits as we come to them. But for now, just take your eye across this whole thing, this sentence that goes from eternity to eternity, because God is from everlasting to everlasting. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that can possibly be imagined in this grand scope. For the Christian, you maybe have questions from time to time. How do I know that God will keep loving me? How do I know that God will keep me? How do I know that God won't cast me off or reject me? And one answer to that question is that he never began loving you. He chose you even before the foundation of the world. He has predestined you before time began. He has always had this interest in giving you spiritual blessings in Christ. And so if he never began, how could he ever end? His eternal purpose is included in this grand panorama from everlasting to everlasting. But also notice just the sheer number of blessings. Paul could have listed one or two or three. He just lists all these glorious truths that are ours if we're in Christ. God is not a miser, but blesses richly. Then our third lesson is that God's blessings are Trinitarian. God's blessings are Trinitarian. Notice that we see each of the three persons of the Trinity in this one sentence. First, we have God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3. He is active in blessing us, in choosing us, in predestining us. But then also we have throughout this passage, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how often we see that he chose us in him. Or he is in him we have redemption through his blood. We're constantly, and we'll come back to this point, mentioning in Christ or through Christ. But then we also have the Spirit of God. Verse 3, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. But also down in verse 13, if you have believed in Christ, you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now that is like a signet ring going into the wax to show the authenticity. It's a guarantee. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but we know that the Bible teaches the Trinity. Even the words I say at the close of a service, the Trinitarian apostolic benediction, Father, Son, and Spirit. We know it to be true that the Bible teaches that there are three persons in one Godhead. Three distinct persons and yet only one substance, for there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. These three persons are distinct, but they are equal in power and glory. And there is a unity in the Godhead. They are undividable, inseparable, and thus the Trinity always works together. In creation, you can find various verses that show the Father created, the Son created, and the Spirit who was hovering over the waters. So too in the new creation, in salvation, in these spiritual blessings, it's the Trinity working as one, united fully in this plan that was in eternity, in this purpose which was achieved in time and is being applied. The Trinity works together. There was perfect love in the Trinity even before the foundation of the world. Father loved the Son and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit loved the Father and each other. Perfect love, perfect communion and harmony and fellowship. But here we see that this love comes spilling out, as it were, to man. But God has chosen to bless people, his own elect people, and to allow them to partake of this love of God, which belonged rightly to him. There's a perfect unity, and we'll see more of that in due course. But just remember that God's blessings are Trinitarian. We should be conscious of remembering there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, one God, and we are dependent on that one triune God. But then the fourth general lesson for us to see is that God's blessings are in Christ. God's blessings are in Christ. Yes, these blessings are by the Trinity's work. Father, Son, and Spirit working in unity. But notice that the emphasis of this sentence is of Christ. The emphasis throughout is the necessity of having union with Christ. We thought of that last week. I mentioned it in the Song of Solomon sermons, the difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. Yeah, but that union, being connected to Jesus to partake of his benefits, is absolutely essential. For without Christ, you have no right to any one of these spiritual blessings. Not a single one of them can you claim unless you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just make that point, which is obvious, let me make it even more clear. And let me labor the point, because look at these verses with me. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Then verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. How dishonoring to Christ it is, and how deluded you must be if you think you can have any of these blessings without the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you can have God's blessedness without any spiritual interest in Jesus, the Redeemer, you are fooled. Because constantly in this passage, we're being shown how essential it is to be in Christ. And so the question for you, is your faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you depending upon him for any spiritual good, and indeed for all spiritual good? You see, if it had only been mentioned once that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, if that was only mentioned once at the start, perhaps you could be forgiven for forgetting about it or neglecting it or just moving on past it. But the fact that Paul is laboring to emphasize it over and over again means that we cannot forget it. It is repeated lest we are slow of learning. And perhaps someone here is outside of Christ. Perhaps you have no faith in him, and therefore you have no right to these spiritual blessings. I would encourage you to read through this passage again. Because surely every time you hear that phrase, in Christ, or through Jesus Christ, knowing what I've just told you, surely every time you hear that, it's like a hammer blow against you. It's like the hammer hitting at your rocky, hard heart, telling you that you're disqualified, that this blessing is not yours. It may be theirs. You could look around you at other people in this room. It may belong to them, but it doesn't belong to you because you are not in Christ. Jeremiah 23 says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And I pray for you that God's word will be hammering your hard, rocky heart in pieces. Every time throughout our study of Ephesians that you hear these blessings are in Christ Jesus, and you can't escape the simple fact that you are not in Christ Jesus. God's word is like a hammer. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we come back to the first general point. Our doctrine leads to our doxology. And knowing us ourselves, having believed in Jesus, to be safe in Jesus, to have all these blessings in the Lord Jesus, let us consciously return the doctrine into worship, into doxology, and praise and bless our great God, because truly in Christ you are rich. Amen. Let's pray.